head out, I'd love to meet you. But welcome. If you came here last week, we weren't here. Sorry about that. We were meeting at Denfeld High School last week. If you don't know, we are one church, but we have three locations, two in Duluth, this one here. And so we all meet together twice a year. And so we went to Denfeld. We had over 900 people there at Denfeld between our three campuses. Just amazing. Not to brag or anything, but you know, just saying it's amazing to see God's faithfulness over 18 years, planted Rock Hill there in Duluth. We launched here about 3 years ago. And man, we are so excited. The sermon last week was all about what could God still do? And we're dreaming big dreams about reaching 1% of our area. That would be 160,000, 200,000 people in the Twin Ports. We would love to see 1% of those, just 1% of those become disciples of Jesus Christ. And from there, we'll see what God will do. So anyways, that was last week. It was a lot of fun, or at least I thought it was. But we're back here now. And our normal thing is we like to go through books of the Bible. We love the Bible around here. We have started a series through the New Testament letter of Ephesians. We started about 3 weeks ago. Last week, we took a little pause, got a break. We got some actually context. You can learn about the context in Acts chapter 19. And so we studied that last week at Denfeld together. But today, we turn to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. And I think what we're going to find in Ephesians chapter 2 is Paul talking about some really kind of philosophical, foundational, big picture concepts, ideas of sin and grace, matters of life and death, okay? And so that has got me thinking this week, what are the things in life that truly inspire people to transform, to seek to make the most of their life? What inspires people the most? And there's a lot of things, right? There's a lot of answers to that. But I think what Paul is going to say today in Ephesians chapter 2 is perhaps nothing makes you more grateful. Nothing makes you take hold of life and try to make the most of your life more than the potential of facing death. Facing death. It's like in light of death, you discover a new life. And I think that's kind of true. It got me down a rabbit hole of looking into some of these stories. You know, books have been published about people, you know, who have flatlined for a minute or two, and then they've been resuscitated, right? Or people who had near-death experiences. And it's really interesting, right? When you read their testimonies, what they will say. And I was reminded this week of actor Jeremy Renner. Anybody know Jeremy Renner? I'll put up some of his movies up here, right? Hurt Locker, Avengers, Arrival, Mission Impossible, all that, right? If you don't know or don't remember, back in 2023, Jeremy, who lives in the mountains of Nevada, had a tragic accident with his massive snowplow that he owns. Somehow, this snowplow began sliding down a hill, and it was headed right for his little nephew, who was at his house. And so Jeremy somewhat heroically, you know, went and saved his nephew, got him out of harm's way, but then the 14,000-pound snowplow pulled him under and nearly crushed him to death. He had 38 broken bones. He had a collapsed lung, a fractured skull, a punctured liver. He lost 6 quarts of blood, and when doctors arrived on the scene roughly 45 minutes later, they said his heart was down to 18 beats per minute. Obviously, right, Renner is lucky to be alive, and as I was just sort of reading some of the details about his story, I read this paragraph in this article about him. It said that the ordeal profoundly shifted his perspective. He emerged with immense gratitude, humility, and a deeper appreciation for life, family, and human connection. In his 2025 memoir, My Next Breath, he details how it reinforced living authentically, prioritizing healing, physical and emotional, and approaching everything with more positivity and respect for second chances. He's spoken of becoming even more humble and focused on what truly matters. As I read that, I just thought, that is so insightful. This near-death experience for Renner inspired gratitude and humility and appreciation I thought it was interesting, a desire for human connection, living authentically, focusing on what truly matters. And I love that little part too. He gained a respect for second chances. And that's what he feels like he got, isn't it? He got a second chance on life. He got a new start. Now, if you go reading more about Renner, there's some other quotes about how he, with sheer willpower, overcame death. And okay, I don't. That part is where the illustration breaks down. Okay, but the point is, okay, that Paul, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2 today, I think Paul is writing to this young church. And this church is filled with people from every background, kind, and color. And he's found some foundational things. He's talking about sin and grace, life and death. But I think what Paul wants most of all for these people is to find new life, to learn how to truly live, to live with purpose and meaning and vitality, to be truly human, to represent God in how they live. And I think he thinks nothing will get you there faster than considering how dead you were. So that's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray and let's ask God to speak to us through Ephesians 2 this morning. God, we thank you again that we have your word, that you have preserved it for us, that you've worked in human history to speak, to move, to act, to bring salvation to people. And God, I pray this morning that your word would be living and active as it is here in this room this morning, that would pierce to the heart for me, for everyone else, afresh we would understand this amazing grace that you've offered to us. So God, we pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me this morning, but God, would you speak, would you inspire, would you push people to live more authentically, to live with better human connection, to represent you well, to show the world how gracious and merciful and loving of a God that you are. So God, would you speak this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you're just jumping in with us, Ephesians chapter 2, let's get our context. What have we talked about the last few weeks at the beginning of this letter? If you remember a few weeks ago, Paul started this letter with an incredibly long 232-word sentence. It was like the run-on sentence of all run-on sentences, right? He was just so full of life and joy, talking about what animates him. And I think he's just thinking about the big picture, like the grand scheme of human history. And he sees, man, God the Father, he set out from the beginning to arrange salvation for humanity. And then Jesus, God the Son, was faithful. He was obedient to accomplish everything that was necessary for that salvation to become a reality. And then God the Spirit comes and dwells with God's people, and he's actually what sustains God's people, makes that salvation reality, carries you through on into eternity. I think Paul is like, this is amazing. This big picture is amazing. And so I envision Paul, he's just sort of blank staring into the heavens, talking about these big, amazing realities. He's praying, he's hoping, man, I wish you guys would experience this. Not just know it, but like experientially know the goodness and grace of God. And he's sort of talking in this trance, and I envision Paul, it's almost like he snaps out of it and realizes, oh, there's a bunch of people staring at me. I need to address them. You know what I mean? And so the shift in chapter 2 is Paul is turning and talking to them personally. He's seeing people's faces now, and they're probably thinking, wow, Paul, everything you described in Ephesians chapter 1 sounds amazing, grand, glorious, but where do I fit in? Like, where's my role in this grand scheme, this grand redemptive story? And so Paul's like, good question. Good question, let me tell you. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to work through it verse by verse. I'm going to stop a few times along the way. Let's begin in verse 1 here. It says, "And you were dead, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, we didn't get very far there. Okay, we didn't get very far. But this is where Paul begins addressing the Christians in Ephesus. To churchgoers everywhere, though, anywhere who would read this letter, in the grand scheme of redemptive history In the eternal spiritual realm, your status, Paul says, is you were dead. You were dead. And the cause of you spiritually being dead, Paul says, is your trespasses and sins. So Paul's setting the baseline for anyone who's interested in Jesus, for anyone who goes to church or calls himself a Christian, this is where we all have to start. You are spiritually dead, and me too. We're all spiritually dead. Now, if you think about it, our world tells us the opposite. Some of the best thinkers and podcasters, whoever is pontificating about the meaning and purpose of life, they like to tell you humanity is basically good. Throw out the bad apples, throw out the bad decisions, I'm a good person, we're basically good. And the Bible would just disagree. The Bible would just disagree. The Bible teaches that humanity at its core is flawed and broken by sin. And it's this sin that you might could describe as self-centeredness or self-righteousness. It's the sin that leads us as humans to destruction and death that we see in the news every day. Now, I do want to make a caveat and be clear, okay? Humans are unique beings in the universe, right? The Bible teaches that we are created in the image of God. That means we have God's likeness in us. We are immensely capable of creativity and life-giving and bringing good art, good music, good food because we are made in God's image. So I think that's what people mean when they think people are basically good. It's we are capable of good. But on the whole, what the Bible says, when you consider the whole picture, the spiritual picture, we're flawed, we're broken, we're self-centered, and ultimately, I think it comes down to we are pro-us and we're anti-God. We're pro-us and we're anti-God. If it's good for us, we'll do it. And if it's going to hurt us, we won't. That's how we make most of our decisions, by nature, by nurture. So chapter 1, Paul is talking about this glorious salvation, this glorious reality. He's saying, I wish you could experience it. And then chapter 2, he starts off with, the problem is, you're dead. Dead people don't experience things like this. Now, I think some Christians read that word, Ephesians 2, read the word dead, and they, in their minds, they're thinking, we're almost dead. We're almost dead. Like you're gasping for your final breaths. You're barely hanging on. You're on life support. That's not the picture here, right? The picture is you are at the bottom of the ocean, lifeless, cold, and dead. Sorry to be, you know, so explicit there. But like, you're dead, dead. Fully dead, right? No pulse, no warmth. Dead. So that's where we are in the grand story. We're in this sad, kind of hopeless and helpless state. And there is no procedure that exists. There is nothing human, nothing made with hands that has been invented that can help us avoid this greater spiritual reality that is the fact that sin causes death. We can't avoid it. It's the result of our sinful state. And I know you might be thinking day to day, it doesn't really feel like that. Like, I'm just choosing where I want to eat for lunch. Right? I'm just choosing where to live and work. I'm not really thinking about that. What do you mean? It all feels normal and pretty innocent with some random mixed in. But Paul is telling you there is an unseen spiritual realm, realm that exists. And he wants you to know there's things at play, and in the spiritual realm, you are in a very, very bad place. You're dead. Now look at how he describes this unseen spiritual realm that's working behind the scenes. He says, if we continue, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So notice these sins and trespasses. Those are paths that we walked, right? We chose to go down these paths, Paul says. And Paul says likely what was happening is we were just following the course of the world. following the course of the world. Christians are guilty of this too. And isn't it amazing to think about some of the crazy places that humanity and culture has gone before anyone snaps out of it and realizes, guys, this is crazy, right? Everyone's just following the course of the world, right? Imagine whole groups of people, they're following Hitler. He's saying we should exterminate these people, and everyone's like, yeah, all right, let's just do it. All right, let's go. It's crazy, right? Or whole nation states, right, in agreement. They have slaves and they mistreat them, and so, yeah, let's go. I guess it's fine. Or maybe ours today is, man, everyone around me is having premarital sex and they have abortions and it's rampant. So, yeah, let's just do it. That's what everybody else is doing. You see, Paul is saying this is what we're prone to. We're following the course of the world, often right into evil. And Paul is wanting to enlighten us that there are spiritual actors often at play in a realm that is unseen. He refers to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. If you didn't know before, the Bible is clear. Do not be naive. There is a spiritual, unseen realm behind the realm that you and I live in and see. There are spiritual beings operating on an overlapping plane with us. You know, likely the prince of power of the air is a reference to Satan, and the word Satan, Satan in Hebrew, just means the deceiver. There's a spirit of deception at play in our world. And notice how these spirits work, Paul says. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, there are bad spiritual actors who tempt, who persuade, who lie to you in the very mundane, ordinary things of life. The passions and desires of the flesh, he says. That should be a clue to you. Pay attention to the strong desires you have toward experiences, toward food or power or control. Pay attention to what makes you really mad or makes you feel really good, those strongest of emotions. The spiritual realm operates in that space. Those things are not innately bad, but Paul says, be aware. Spiritual beings are right there. They are trying to deceive you, to lure you, to pull you away from God. So Paul says, this is humanity. This is our state. We are captivated. We are following the course of this world, the temptations of the devil, and not just in our sensations and desires, but he also says in our mind. We have profoundly evil thoughts we often never dare say out loud, don't we? Like, you could probably think of some. I can think of some thoughts that have come into my head that are so wicked and perverse and wrong that even me, after I think it, I'm like, where did that come from? I've never thought that before in my life. I would never do that. Where did that evil thought come from? Paul says, be aware. The spirits operate in the realm of passions, desires, and thoughts. If you've been around here, you've probably heard me reference what I call the little voice in your head. We all have that little voice in our head. And the tricky thing about the voice in our head is it sounds like us. It speaks in our tone and in our intonations. But Paul says, not every thought that comes into your head comes from you. Be aware. Spiritual beings are operating in that space. So there are external forces that lead us to sin. And then Paul says that we, by nature, are children of wrath. All of mankind, all humanity, we are corrupted not just in our learned responses and actions, but at our very core, in our nature, we are sinful. We are in opposition to God. We are pro-us and anti-God. And you can see that in a two-year-old, right? No one teaches a two-year-old how to lie. They just know it. They know it. They figure it out because it's in their nature. It's in all of our nature. So where do we fit in this grand story? The unfortunate news at the beginning here is that humanity is broken, is flawed, is hopelessly dead. We stand in opposition to God. We're due to receive His wrath because God hates sin. And are we by nature or nurture sinful? The answer is yes. Both. Both. So stick with me here. The context, chapter 1, right? Paul's highlighting this glorious reality of God. All that He's done, His goodness and power, His might and holiness, everything working for you to save you. Where do you stand in light of that? Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, you're dead. You're at the bottom of the ocean. Now, here's why I bring that up one more time. These two truths are foundational to the Christian understanding of salvation. The glory of God on the one hand and the sinfulness of man on the other. Two foundational concepts to the Bible. And the gap, the Bible says, is so big. The chasm is so wide. If you're thinking in spiritual, eternal terms, it's an insurmountable problem. And that's correct. That's what it is. You see, humans have tried new technology, new science, various religions to solve this problem, to bridge that gap, but none of them bring lasting hope or peace to the soul. None of them have stopped the end of sin, which leads to death. It's too wide. Now, I think Paul intentionally wrote this letter and set it up where in the beginning there's this massive contrast. This huge contrast, God's glory, man's sinful dead state, to help you remember the beauty of the next two words that he writes in verse 4, but God. But God. You see, this is the answer right here. Here's the solution, but God. Humanity is hopeless. Humanity is doomed. Humanity can't find a solution, but God. Who can overcome an insurmountable feat? God can. Who works in the spiritual realm where we don't operate? God does. How can we find true peace and true joy and contentment? How can I stop struggling with my sinful habits and not live in fear of death? You can't. But God. But God, the all-powerful creator and sustainer of the universe, God is the only way. And that God, Paul says, if we continue in verse 4, look at what he does. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That right there is, I think, why Paul cannot write chapter 1 without this sense of overwhelming joy and excitement. It's because God is a loving God. God is a merciful God who sees you in your death, and he stares upon our hopeless and lifeless bodies. He sees our state and condition. He sees the sinful and broken world that we live in. He sees the evil spirits working all around us, and it's in that moment, in your lifeless, dead, hopeless state, that God breaks in and makes you alive. This is the salvation the Bible describes, that you need something from outside of you to come down and get inside of you and make you alive. You need a new heart, a new life, a new birth. It's the glorious good news that we call the gospel. That's what the gospel means. It means good news. And it's this, that Jesus came and paid the price for your sin. He canceled your sin debt on the cross. He substituted himself in your place. He absorbed the wrath of God unto death. That was supposed to be your death. He bore it. He bled and died to give you a clean slate, a reconciled relationship with God. You see, Jesus took on your death so you could have the chance to be redeemed, so you could be restored, so you could truly live. And then God vindicated Jesus' work on the cross. where 3 days later he resurrected Jesus from death. Jesus actually rose and lived again. He walked around, he ate, he talked with people for several weeks. He really lived. And then he was taken up into heaven. And Paul says that that resurrection, the kind that Jesus had, that possibility is yours. You can be made alive together with Christ. It's when you put your faith and trust in the work of Jesus to save you that you become united with him, both in his death and in his new life. What has to happen, the Bible says, is that God has to make you alive. He has to awaken your heart. He has to breathe life into your spirit and open your eyes to help you understand this good news, where you understand, like, we didn't work for this. Jesus accomplished all the work. We receive this salvation by grace. That's why Paul says, by grace you have been saved. If it wasn't clear already, he wants to make it really clear. Grace means the unmerited gift, not based on your merit or your doing, right? Simply a gift that is received by you. And let me just ask you in the room, have you received the gift of grace? Have you received the gift of grace? Yes, the Bible tells us the bad news of our hopelessly sinful state. But because God is rich in mercy and because God loves you, he's told you that news, that bad news, and then provided the good news, the solution. It's the free gift of grace. Have you received it? So God, Paul says, makes us alive with Christ, and then Paul continues, and raised us up. God raised us up with Jesus, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So not only have we been dead and now made alive, but our reality has been united to Jesus' reality. Does that make sense? We've been joined with him, united to him. We are saved in him. This is a theme of this letter of Ephesians. At least 33 times in these six chapters, Paul's going to use the phrase in Christ, in Jesus, in the Lord Jesus. The point is, grace comes through Jesus. Jesus is the way. New life comes through Jesus. And Jesus has been resurrected. He lives in the heavenly places, in the unseen realm, and we somehow, mysteriously, are seated with him on his throne, even now. And you see, Paul says, because God was pleased with Jesus and his work, and then we are united with him, God then pours out his riches on Jesus, and we will experience them as well, in this life and in the life to come. And I want you to notice the phrase Paul uses there. He says, it's the immeasurable riches of his grace. For those united with Christ, his life-giving grace is a bottomless well. It's a bottomless well. No matter how far you've walked away, how far you've drifted, no matter how much wrong or bad you think you've done, Paul says God's mercy, God's grace is more, and it's offered to you. It's offered to you. That's good news, right? Now, I wonder if any of you have ever experienced like a truly gracious act. And I'm talking about one of significant magnitude. Not like you were going 5 over the speed limit and Katie let you off the hook, right? I didn't plan that, Katie, sorry. All right. No, I'm talking like serious offense. Like you were facing some kind of massive penalty, serious consequence. Now, if someone showed you grace in that moment to a very serious offense, and then your response was, oh, sweet, they let me off the hook. I'll just wait a little bit and I'll do it again. That feels wrong, right? We can agree, that's wrong, right? That's not how you respond to a significant act of grace, right? So here's my point in bringing up that example. Grace of the highest magnitude, like what we just described in Ephesians 2, grace of that magnitude, I think, inspires a response. Grace, just by its very nature, moves us, it compels us, and often produces change. And I'm talking about the kind of astonishing, jaw-dropping grace of the gospel, dead people resurrected to life by no merit of their own. That kind of grace exhilarates it, it animates it, it breathes in the spirit of life that wants to reciprocate and do better in response, doesn't it? So I want to pause and take a little tangent here, because I want you to think about how the Bible's offer of grace is fundamentally different from the other options the world gives you. You ever thought about that? When it comes to inspiring change, grace is fundamentally different. You see, all humans know that something is wrong deep at the soul spiritual level. And all humans, I mean, we may not have the same words for it, but people feel unsettled. They feel discontent. People are searching for meaning and purpose. And I think there's often two ways that humans have sought to find answers and solutions to this unsettling problem. The first is, I would describe as living as if God doesn't exist. And these are people who recognize that life is short. And so, man, you might as well seek to find the maximum amount of pleasure, right? People will pursue more money, more power, more control. Maybe they'll go more travel, more food, more sex, more drugs, right? It's interesting, if you ever followed people who have gone down that path, the people who do it to the highest extremes will testify it's not worth it. It's not helping. It doesn't satisfy the discontentment that I feel. It's never enough. It wears off faster and faster. Actually, the Bible's example of this is King Solomon, right? King Solomon, the Bible claims, was the richest man to ever live. More wealth, more women, more servants, and more armies than any of us will ever have. And he testifies in Ecclesiastes, it was all vanity. It's all meaningless. And his conclusion at the end of that book is that the only thing that satisfies is really just to love God and love your neighbor. Love the people around you. He's like, that's the only thing that's brought me satisfaction. So the pleasure-seeking route doesn't seem to be the answer, but it's one that humans often go for. It doesn't inspire hope and change. The other route I would describe that humans have taken is that of religion. Religious rule-keeping, right? These people believe that they're a god or gods exist. There's some greater, perhaps eternal reality. And so what we have to do then, we have to deny ourselves, right? We become rigidly self-disciplined and we follow the rules of the book to a T. And this is how we'll discover enlightenment, we'll find true joy, meaning, and purpose, and we'll become a good person. But this route too, I think, has proved to be unsuccessful in actually inspiring hope and change from within. It's not hope and change that is authentic from the inside. It's actually the opposite, religion is. Religion places external restraints, right, by means of rigid self-discipline. And while religion may keep you from having some negative experiences, religion, in my opinion, is just no fun. It's no fun. There's no enjoyment with it. And it's nearly impossible to keep the rules. All religion does is make me feel condemned. It beats me down, makes me feel like a failure. It's the opposite of inspiring hope. It doesn't bring life. It just makes me keenly aware of how sinful and bad I am. So I take that tangent to say, how amazing is grace? Think about it. How amazing is this salvation that God planned, that Jesus accomplished, and the Spirit applies? I think Paul is so excited because it's clearly not an idea that humans would have come up with. The other two are the only two we seem to come up with. This came from somewhere else. And when you think about what grace is able to accomplish, the kind of change that grace brings about at the heart level, the Bible searches for words, authors search for words for it. It brings new possibilities that we use phrases like we're born again, we have new life. Like Jeremy Renner, it's a second chance at life, right? We see everything through this lens of, man, I was a dead man at the bottom of the ocean, and somehow I've been made alive. And it's that kind of grace, I think, that inspires true change and helps us overcome sin from the inside out. And that grace, Paul says, God has immeasurable riches of that grace in kindness toward those who are in Christ. Now, I think Paul's going to just take a little turn and talk about here, okay, so how does that work itself out for Jesus' followers? If you want to do this thing, if you want to believe, how does this grace play out day to day? Look back with me at the text. I think it's verse 8, yeah? Yeah, all right, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Reiterates that again. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So for a third time, Paul's abundantly clear, right? By grace you have been saved through faith. Not your own doing, not a result of works, right? You didn't go on some joy trip and find this news while you were on some ayahuasca drug trip, right? That's not where we find this. And you didn't find it either by going through some religious institution and following the rules to a T. Paul's saying, no, by grace you have been saved. God came to you. He imparted the gift to you. It comes by grace alone. And then Paul says, it is received. The grace is given, but it's received by you through faith alone. Now, faith is trust and belief, but not merely mental. Faith is an action. It is turning from going this way and going the opposite way with steps. It's walking in the way of Jesus. I heard a pastor use this analogy. I thought it was really helpful. He said, if grace is the prescription medicine that can save you, then faith is when you actually take the pill and swallow it, right? It does you no good to know about the medicine and that it can save you and then you not ingest it, right? You have to actively take it. That's your participation in this thing. Nothing about you taking it is you saving yourself. You're just receiving the medication. Does that make sense? It's trusting that God's grace is enough and following Jesus. That's faith. And this act, right, of recognizing salvation by grace alone, Paul says, one of the things that does to us, it leaves no room to boast, right? It leaves no room to boast. Like within this room and the Jesus followers around the world, there's really, in a sense, there's no hierarchy. There's no classes, right? We're on a level playing field. Think about the church Paul is writing to. You've got some Jewish people who grew up Jewish. They've converted to following Jesus, but they've read the Old Testament their whole life. They've gone to church their whole life. They've got the spiritual language. They know it all. But the other people in this church Paul's writing to, they are Greeks and Romans and Asians. They know nothing. This whole Christian Bible thing is brand new. They're trying to understand. And Paul is saying, you're all saved by grace. You're all on the same plane. We're all in the same state. Hopelessly sinful, in need of a Savior. Now this too, I think, is a powerful countercultural truth that Christianity proclaims. We are all equal and level. It's Christianity that has taken this concept and used it to abolish practices of slavery in parts of the world. We've used it to thwart the abuse of power and control and too much hierarchy. Because we know no human is better than another. We are all created in the image of God, yes, but we're profoundly wicked and we need grace. Paul says grace, it does not allow us to be puffed up and be haughty and proud. The response that grace produces is one of humility and it inspires true change. Now Paul says, this is what inspired change should look like for those who follow Jesus. He said it there at the end. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the picture is that humanity was broken by sin. We were corrupted. We often bring about self-centered living, destruction and death. But those united with Christ, Paul says, you are being restored back to your original purpose. God prepared humans beforehand to image him. That means to represent him, to show the world his goodness and life-giving creativity and blessing. And so what he's done is he's unshackled you from sin and he's freed you up to live out your reality now. You are God's workmanship. In Greek, that word is poema. I think I'm saying that right. Poema. You are God's work of art. You are wonderfully and beautifully made. That's the word we get our English word poem, like a work of art. That's who you are if you're in Christ. Humanity is beautiful, is capable of profound things. This is why scientists will study their whole lives about a single aspect of the human body, like the human eye. Or authors will write whole books, volumes, on just small periods of time or a presidency or whatever, because humans are capable of such creativity and glorious ideas. And Paul is saying, if you're in Christ, you're being restored back to your original purpose. You're able to redeem those things in your life. You can begin to truly live, to truly find purpose and contentment and learn what it means to be human again. So it's in Jesus we live with this eternal spiritual perspective. Paul says elsewhere, it's in him we live and move and have our being. It redefines everything about our lives. So this is the Christian life. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 really is the Christian life in the microcosm, right? To know God and his glory more and more. And in light of that, to see your grace, to see your sin more and more, and then realize God's grace more and more fills the great chasm that divided us. We begin to live more and more in line with our purpose, to image God, to represent him to the world. So we display to the world how rich God is in grace and mercy and creativity and life. That's what you were designed for. In closing, I want to ask questions to maybe three groups of people who might be in this room. Some of you would call yourself Christians followers, but you, I think, maybe walk around with a sense of arrogance or haughtiness or pride. I am probably guilty of this as well. Do you walk around with a smugness or a puffed up sense of, I know it all, I know all this? Right, especially in church, right? I've been doing this for a long time. I don't need to show up. I don't need to volunteer. I've done it all before. I'm good. And if that's you, I want to say this gently. You might be misunderstanding the grace of God. Perhaps you need a fresh reminder of just where you stood. You were dead in your sins. And that's all of us, right? We were dead in our sins, so we never graduate beyond Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. It's foundational to what it means to be Christian. There's no room for pride or belittling or hierarchy within the church because we were all dead people that God has made alive. No room for pride. The second group of people are Jesus followers that I would say perhaps you feel stuck in your sin. You just feel stuck. You haven't really moved for a while, it feels like. And you look back, say, 3 to 5 years ago, and you're still struggling with the same sinful habits. Like, has any area of your life actually changed and transformed? Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you're perfect. And I'm not saying it's not a struggle to overcome some of these sinful habits in our life. But do you feel stuck? And if that's you, perhaps what you need to do is I would recommend getting with a city group, a community of Jesus followers we have that meets here in town, or you can get with one of the elders of the church. Talk that out. Dig deep to see how does the grace of God apply to my specific area of struggle that I can't seem to overcome. What I think that looks like is you go through this whole exercise we've gone through today, but you put it under the microscope of whatever your issue is, right? So that means taking a moment to reflect, how offensive is my sin to God? This habit that I can't get over, it actually offends God. It puts me in opposition to God. It actually caused Jesus to bleed and die on the cross. Then you have to remember that Jesus likely was tempted with the same thing, but he was faithful where you can't be. And then Jesus died in place of your sin. He now offers you grace. He offers you to be resurrected and right standing with God. And that's the grace. It's that renewal that inspires you from within toward righteous living. It's not religious rule keeping. That would be skipping the grace and just applying rigid discipline, right? It's not that. It's a rediscovery of you are dead and God makes you alive even in that area of your heart. It's going to the bottomless well of grace and drinking living water each and every day. And then finally, there might be a group of you in here, Jesus followers. You're a Christian. You know and believe the gospel, but you just lack a sense of vitality and joy. You've lost your joy. Where did it go? And I hope you sense Paul's excitement here at the beginning of Ephesians, right? His enthusiasm and his joy. Do you know why I think he's that way? I think Paul was keenly aware of just how much of a dead man he was. If you've read his story in the book of Acts, Paul was a Jew who hated Christians. He persecuted Christians. He had Christians murdered in Acts chapter 7. I think Paul realizes if anyone is standing in the path of God's wrath, it's him. And it's that guy in the midst of his sin that Jesus broke into his life, in the midst of his trespasses, and offered him grace. So man, if you're struggling with a lack of joy and vitality, perhaps you've misunderstood God's grace. Perhaps you need to return to the scriptures and have a fresh encounter with God's grace. Remember your death and how you've been brought back to life. Do you see how grace and rebirth and new life inspires change from within? You don't have to wait till heaven to experience grace in full. You can experience it now. We never graduate beyond grace. And if you're in one of those three groups and you need grace this morning, I have good news. God has a measurable amount of riches of grace. It's a free gift for you. Just take it by faith. Let's pray.